chapter 9 and then John chapter 3 will have readings for us this evening. The passage in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we're only going to read down to verse 23. But that passage, really ending in verse 20, but like I said, we're going to read to verse 23. But that passage in Romans 3 brings to its conclusion a long section in the book of Romans. It began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul talked about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul's lengthy accusation against the human race as guilty and corrupt comes to its high point here in the middle section of Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, the Scripture says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we turn ahead a few pages to the right. We find Romans chapter 9. We'll read there verses 14 to 23. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, the Scripture tells us, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? Or who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" And then we turn back to the left in our Scriptures. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we heard this morning, are the synoptic Gospels. John is the other Gospel, often called either John's Gospel or the fourth Gospel, because it has a different style and structure than the other three. A Gospel truly and surely nonetheless. And in John chapter 3, in the context of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, we read these words in verses 16 to 18. The Scripture tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's our reading from the Holy Scriptures this evening. Romans 3, Romans 9, and John 3. And we'll save our reading for the articles out of our canons of Dort 1, 2, and 3, and 18, as we just hear those articles referenced in the course of the sermon. So if you want to keep that page in the Psalter hymnal open along with your Bible, that's pages 92 and 95 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. But we'll hear those articles, and I'll point them out during the course of our time hearing God's Word. It's the summary of God's Word given to us in those articles, preached and proclaimed among us. But as we prepare then to hear the Scriptures, let us call upon God in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that once again on this first day of the week, you have called us to worship you. You have brought us, you have drawn us, you have compelled us to come, to be in your house, to be among your people. And as we sit under your word then, we ask, O Lord, for light and truth to carry the day, that they would do so only according to your blessing, working through that word as it has been read and as it is about to go forth, and that it may serve us well, O Lord, serve us well for wisdom, for knowledge, for understanding. Serve us well, that we may indeed be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear whenever called upon to do so. That we would in fact, according to your grace given to us and working through us, contend earnestly for that faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. So hear us in this prayer we ask, O God, and build us up by your most holy word, only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we have the first of what will amount to two sermons here on this issue of the apologetics of election. Lord willing, that will be the case. Originally, I had planned to have 6 points and one sermon, but I thought maybe that was a bit too much hay on the fork, and it would be better to divide things up and to have two sermons covering the issue of the apologetics of election. As far as the field or the work of apologetics, which is simply defending the faith. That's all that word means. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. But as far as the field or the work of apologetics is concerned with the issue here at hand in the first head of doctrine in our canons of Dort, the sum of the matter is this. Our canons teach us, according to Scripture, to defend the truth of predestination by teaching us about one, the fundamental issues that are involved in this discussion, as revealed to us in the Word of God, and by two, showing us some of the specific passages that we can turn to in the Bible in support of the summary of Scripture that it sets forth for us in the articles that we'll look at. In the end, we'll look at Articles 1 through 6 and Article 18. And those two items, learning about the foundational issues involved, and also learning some of the key passages in Scripture pertaining to this issue. Those two items both, they provide us with meaningful categories within which to work as we make our defense of Scripture's teaching on the doctrines of election and reprobation. As well, they give us also a basis biblically upon which to stand as we answer those who object against these teachings. For both of the sermons in this discussion of the apologetics of election, our theme will be the same. The points will be different from this week, Lord willing, to next week, but the theme will be the same that we'll have today and, Lord willing, next evening. Election must be defended in the face of all objectors. A very simple theme, a very short theme, but a very important theme. Election must be defended in the face of all objectors. And in making this confession, we affirm these three things according to the articles that summarize God's word tonight. One, that God cannot be charged with any injustice. Two, that election reveals God as loving and merciful. And three, that no one may voice a valid complaint against God. Now, as things open up, the first item for us to consider is that God cannot be charged with any injustice. And this tops the list in our confession that election must be defended in the face of all objectors. Notice that this is how our canons start out there in Article 1 of the first head of doctrine, isn't it? Because what does it say there in Article 1? As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. What the canons are drawing our attention to, beloved, is the fact that since all men are fallen in Adam and deserve only to be cast away forever, that therefore mankind cannot be said to deserve anything from God other than to perish everlastingly, other than to be utterly condemned. That's what all of us deserve. And so, it cannot be said that God owes grace or mercy to anyone. Much less can it be said that God should show mercy or grace to all men. It cannot be said that God ought to elect people unto life. Much less can it be said that God should choose everybody for salvation. In fact, and you'll often hear people talk like that if and when this issue comes up, if people use the kind of language that God should or that he ought to show grace and mercy to fallen man, or if people say that God should or ought to elect people unto life in Christ, then the people who speak like that show that they don't understand what grace and mercy are, and that they don't understand what election, free election unto life in Christ is. Because if grace and mercy are given by God to anyone, that they are given by God despite what is deserving and despite what God owes them. If election unto life is granted to someone, then that election in Christ is freely bestowed despite what is actually deserved. All men, congregation, will receive one of two things from God: either justice or mercy. But no one will receive injustice. No one will be wronged by God. Consequently, all men, brothers and sisters, will be in one of two camps: either in the camp of the reprobate or in the camp of the elect. If God were to give us what we deserve, if he were to treat us justly, according to the fact that we are fallen in Adam and are sinners ourselves, then all of us would wind up in hell. All of us would be passed over in his just judgment, and all of us would be lost forever. That is what we deserve. And if God were to give us what we deserve, that is what we would receive from his hand. Since those things are so, beloved, God cannot be charged with injustice in the case of those who are condemned, who are passed over, and who are lost. They simply receive from God what they deserve. And God is under no obligation to show grace or mercy to any He is under no obligation to choose any unto life in Christ. Those things belong to God. And the bestowal of His gifts are His alone to give. His alone to give as He sees fit. His alone to give as He wills to give them. God is beholden to no man, congregation. He is the debtor of none. And He is unimpeachable in His character, in His justice, and in the outworking of His eternal decree. No one may object to the way in which God governs His universe and to the way in which He dispenses His grace. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why did you make me like this? What do the Scriptures say otherwise? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, the wages of sin is death. And again, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. God is the potter who has power over the clay. From the same lump, He makes one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And none may challenge His will. And so, brothers and sisters, in the apologetics of election, we must always remember these things right up front. They're absolutely foundational to any discussion, any work, or any thinking that we might do in standing for the truth of God's Word generally, but in particular on these things. Most of the people that you'll come across who are outside of a solid, confessionally Reformed or Presbyterian church, they will disagree with what has come to be called the Reformed doctrine of predestination, which is simply the Bible doctrine of predestination. Most people who disagree with the way Presbyterian and Reformed churches have rightly understood God's Word will make their case against that doctrine of election in such a way as to betray the fact that they don't have a right recognition of the relationship between man's fallen condition in Adam as one deserving of death and of God's strict justice, by which He cannot be said to do any wrong when He contends those who are guilty and who are deserving of death and withholds His mercy, which is undeserved, from them. And beloved, this is eminently practical in this issue. Because if we are even to begin to take the first steps in defending the doctrine of election in the face of all objectors, then this is the first lesson we must learn, that God cannot be charged with any injustice. This is the apologetics of election course number 101. That's why our canons cover it right up front. So let us all learn this lesson well, then. Let us humble ourselves in God's sight. Let us adore Him as the just judge and as the one who is sovereign in His mercy. And let us bow before the teaching of His Word as we speak the truth of His Word to any naysayers and objectors, that God might be gracious to them and turn them from being an agitator into one who adores Him with praise and thanksgiving. The next item we affirm in light of our confession, that election must be defended in the face of all objectors, is that election reveals God as loving and merciful. That's what Article 2 highlighted, isn't it? What does it say there? But in this, the love of God was manifested, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, as far as the language there in Article 2 is concerned, it's the gospel promise, right, that reveals God as loving and merciful. That's why the canons quote from John chapter 3, verse 16, and that's why they reference 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, 9, boys and girls, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us sent His Son. That He loved us. That's why we love Him. However, we must understand that the gospel promise, which tells us of God sending His Son Jesus Christ into the world so that we might have life through believing in Him, that gospel promise has as its root and foundation the plan and purpose of God in election. In other words, since God has chosen a people unto life in Christ from before the foundation of the world, therefore, God sends His only begotten Son into this world so that the elect might believe in Him and be saved by Him. But there's more to the matter at hand in this regard. For not only does the mission that Christ has received from His Father reveal the love of God, but the message of the gospel, which is preached and proclaimed, reveals God's mercy. And this too, the preaching of the gospel, which reveals God's mercy, that too is in accord with the purpose of God in election. For it's in mercy, congregation, that God has ordained that the preaching of the gospel should accomplish the ingathering of the elect. Because by the gospel, God calls His chosen people to Himself by His Spirit and Word. And all of us who belong by God's grace to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, and have a true faith in Him, we are a testimony to that fact and to that plan and purpose of God, which is made in eternity and which is realized in Christ and through the gospel here in time, among real people, in real hearts, and in real lives. It's the preaching of the gospel, then, that serves as the arm of God in reaching out and saving and bringing in the elect. As it says in Article 3, that man might be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. What our canons want us to see here in Articles 2 and 3, congregation, particularly as it relates to the apologetics of election, defending the truth of God's Word on this point, is that one, although God owes no one the grace of election, yet has He freely chosen some, a multitude no man can number, no doubt, unto life in Christ, and He has sent His Son to secure their salvation. And that too, even though the salvation of the elect is sure and certain, and not one of those whom God has marked out in mercy shall be saved, shall be anything other than saved, yet God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to harvest the elect, to bring His people to a true and saving faith. So there is a necessary connection between election and the preaching of the gospel. In these two items, we see God's love and His mercy. God's love and His mercy. And in terms of the practice of apologetics in this connection, we must be able to pick up on these two things as we talk with those who would have objections against the truth of election. Because in the first place, we must be able to demonstrate from Scripture that it presents God's great love as the fountain out of which the refreshing waters of election freely flow forth. Because the heart of the gospel message, congregation, the heart of the gospel message is that God has chosen us to life in Christ, and that He has sent His Son to die for our sins because He loves us with an everlasting love. This is Ephesians chapter 1. This is Romans chapter 8. This is John chapter 3. This is that which we must be able to communicate. Election is not a cold doctrine, congregation. The gospel is not a harsh message. Election doesn't reveal a callous God. And the gospel sets forth a tender-hearted Savior. Election unto life in Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the one who has satisfied God's justice and fulfilled all things for us. Those are warm doctrines. Those are beautiful truths. And they reveal a loving and compassionate God who did not desire all men to perish, but who, in love and in Christ, has chosen us and a vast multitude of undeserving sinners unto eternal salvation. Then what is more amazing than that? Let us not be ashamed or embarrassed, either of election or of the gospel, because together they are two of the brightest and most colorful patches in the quilt of God's glory. In the second place, we must be able to demonstrate that although the elect will most certainly be saved in the end, that yet God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to accomplish that end. And I know we mentioned that briefly already, but here's how it comes to bear particularly in this issue of defending the truth of election, apologetics. Sometimes, and maybe you've heard this yourself, if you've had opportunity to speak with people about election and how it relates to the calling of the gospel, sometimes people will object and say something like this: listen, if someone is chosen to life in Christ and their final salvation is guaranteed, then it really doesn't matter whether or not the church evangelizes or preaches the gospel. After all, if someone is elect, then they're going to be saved no matter what, right? Well, what that comment reveals, congregation, is that the person making that objection doesn't recognize the relationship between election and the preaching of the gospel. Because God uses the one. This is a very important point. God uses the one, gospel preaching, as the means of accomplishing the other, His purpose of election. We didn't read the scripture in Romans chapter 10, but listen to these words of the Apostle Paul there. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? There in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about the necessity of evangelistic work and of gospel preaching as being the means by which we are then, by God's grace, enabled to confess with the heart and believe in the mouth. Confess with the mouth and believe in the heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. And Paul sums things up there and says, that is how salvation comes. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we hold the preaching of the gospel in high regard. It is that which God uses to bring us to faith in Christ. It is that which God has used to call us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It is that, despite what men might say, that God uses to fulfill His plan and purpose of election. Gospel preaching is not useless, congregation. It is essential. It is absolutely necessary. And it is that which God has ordained should serve the outworking and fulfillment of His holy will. The third item we note and we affirm in light of our confession, that election must be defended in the face of all objectors, is that no one may voice a valid complaint against God. This picks up on the language of Article 18. That article teaches us that to those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the Apostle. It cites from Romans chapter 9, verse 20. We quote the language of our Savior. It mentions Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the Apostle. And then it cites that doxology, that song of praise, there at the end of Romans chapter 11. Notice that our canons teach us that we are to have a certain attitude. Sometimes the word attitude is a negative thing. he's got an attitude. That kid has an attitude. But here the word attitude just means kind of a stand or a perspective, a viewpoint. Our canons teach us to have a certain attitude toward those who object either, notice, either to the free grace of election or who object to the just severity of reprobation. To do either one is to murmur at or against what God has revealed in His Word. And the practical value of recognizing what it says to us here in Article 18, especially as it pertains to the apologetics of election, is this. And listen carefully. Too many Calvinists, too many Reformed people have been accused of being prideful and arrogant in their discussion of the doctrine of election. That should never, ever be a true accusation. It might be an accusation, but it should never be a true one. Because if a Calvinist or if a Reformed Christian should be anything, we should be humble and we should be thankful and we should properly recognize God's free grace given to us from start to finish. The attitude of our canons, the attitude that our canons teaches us to have is not one of pride, as though we should think ourselves to be better or smarter than those who bark and bite at the teaching of God's Word on these points. The attitude of our canons that it teaches us to have is not one which would cause us to snicker or to sneer at those who have difficulty with predestination or who perhaps outright reject what the Scripture says on this matter. Rather, the attitude that our canons teach us to have, based upon what God's Word reveals to us, is one where we extol God as the one who alone speaks with authority on this matter. It's one where we exalt. It's one where we exalt our Savior as the sovereign Lord, who alone determines what it is right to do. It's the one where we sing a doxology unto God for His unfathomable wisdom and knowledge, for His unsearchable judgments and ways, and for His inscrutable decree by which He governs and determines the final destiny of all men. In short, it's one where we bow before God and His Word in humility and with a believing heart. The attitude that our canons teach us to have is one where God takes center stage, congregation, where His glory is our primary concern, where His praise is first and foremost in all that we do, in all that we think, and in all that we speak. It's an attitude which learns from His Word, even as it looks to His Word as the final matter in any discussion pertaining to these things. And as we have and develop that attitude by God's grace, we will see that one, the only option, aside from receiving the truth of what God's Word says on the subject of predestination, is to murmur at or against what He has already stated in the Word. And in the end, that murmuring is a form of rebellion and unbelief. We will see that two, a proper understanding of God's absolute sovereignty, of His true lordship, and of His just government of all things. That's the only foundation upon which we can stand and have a right reckoning of His plan and purpose of election and reprobation. And we will see that three, a holy adoration toward God in these things, which leads us to love Him, to live for Him, and to seek to honor Him with all our efforts to defend the truth must be the pulse and the heartbeat of our lives as we desire to see Him and His Word held in the highest honor among all men. Election must be defended in the face of all objectors, congregation, and as we have opportunity given to us by Him, as we take up that task, though it be great and though it be difficult, let us rely upon His grace, upon His guidance. Let us remember that God cannot be charged with any injustice. Let us remember that election reveals God as loving and merciful. And let us remember that no one, no matter how loudly they speak, no matter how often they murmur, and no matter how insistently they object, no one may voice a valid complaint against God. And as we keep these things close at hand, we keep a right focus on God's name as that which matters most when His truth is defended against those who would defame what He has revealed in His Word. Indeed, may He give us strength in this work, brothers and sisters, and may He make us bold and yet humble in the doing of it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven,